Let us stand for the reading of God's word. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Thank you for God's word. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Steve. Good to be here with you guys this morning. I'm good to be back here today. This past week, Dan and I got to get away on a fishing trip to Alaska. It was a pastor's retreat, and it was great. It was amazing. We had a great time, caught big fish, best fishing I've ever experienced. It was really fun. And this past Sunday, as most of you know, Pastor Jacob Morris and I did a pulpit swap. I preached over at Reliance Fellowship over in West Richland, and he came here and preached here. And that was fun. I enjoyed getting to go over and see some of my old friends at Reliance, but I missed you guys. I'm glad to be back here. We have a great church. It's good to be here this morning. It is good to worship together with you guys. I'm grateful for our church. You guys are such a joyful, gracious, loving community, and I love being part of it. It's really cool. Happy Mother's Day. It is good to set aside a day to honor our moms. And Mother's Day, little side note, Mother's Day is singular. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's apostrophe S. It's singular, and that's on purpose because it's not honoring motherhood in general. It's honoring your mom. Everybody gets one. So it's an opportunity to honor your mom. And so, yeah, hopefully you'll have some time to do that. I'll be calling my mom today. And today also happens to be graduation Sunday, graduation day for Washington State University Tri-Cities. And so they're holding their graduation at 1 p.m. today, and my son, Nathan, our son, Nathan, is graduating today with his degree in engineering, so I'm going to be jetting out with Kimberly right afterwards pretty quickly, and so getting over there for that, so we're really excited for him. And our very own Jesse Stevens is graduating today, and so he's going to be probably taking off pretty quickly. And this is his last Sunday with us, unless he comes and visits. So we'll miss you guys. So Jesse's here today with his fiance Riley and his parents. They're in town for this. And so be sure to wish him well if you get a chance to talk to him before he leaves. But he's going to be getting married here very soon, in about a month, and then going on to Southern Seminary, where he's going to be pursuing becoming a pastor. And so we're really excited for him for that. So let's take a couple minutes to pray together, if you would join me. Father, thank you for this good morning that you've given us. And Lord, your grace and mercy and your generous abundance, Lord, in all things, Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways, and we thank you for these things, Lord. I do pray for our graduates, for my son Nathan, for Jesse, for others, Lord. God, I pray, Father, that you would bless them in their future plans, and I pray most of all, Lord, that in their future plans that you would be their highest priority, Lord, that they would make their plans with you in mind, God, and that you would guide them in those things. And Father, I thank you for our moms, Lord. I thank you for my mom. And Lord, we recognize what an incredible blessing our mothers are to us. And I pray for the moms here in the room, Lord, that you would give them perseverance, that you would allow them to give them the strength to love their families well, give them strength for the journey along the way, give them great patience and self-control and kindness and all the fruits of the Spirit, Lord, as they seek to love their children and love their families well, Lord. And Father, I thank you for Grace Church. I thank you for the just wonderful community this is, Lord, and for the many friendships and the deep relationships that are forming and the unity that we've experienced in Christ and by your Spirit. I pray that that would continue. I pray that you would continue to richly bless our church. And God, I pray today as we look at 1 Corinthians that you would give us the faith. Help us to receive your word by faith this day, Lord. Help us to respond to these things as you would have them. I pray that our hearts would not be hindered by sin. I pray that our minds would not be distracted. But I pray that, Lord, we would hear from you, hear exactly what you would have each of us to receive today, Lord, and show us how we ought to respond to these things. And Father, we love you, and we just thank you for these things. We commit this morning to you in Christ's name. Amen. Our message today, 1 Corinthians 9 here, is a great reminder of how we should approach the Christian life. How we should approach the Christian life. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and as you guys know, this is a letter to a church that had a lot of problems. And Paul's letter to that church is especially helpful to us in thinking through how we can apply the gospel to the issues that we encounter in life. And, you know, every one of us knows we're going to encounter issues in life. There's going to be things that come up along the way that we need God's help in dealing with. And we need to see how the gospel impacts those things. What I'd like to do today, as we start here, is I just want to take a couple minutes to review where we've been. I think it's really easy to lose the forest for the trees, so to speak, you know, and we get into one little section and we forget the big picture of what Paul's saying here. And so I thought it'd be good for us to just get the big picture real briefly here of where Paul's going with this. And see the context, because it's especially helpful for what he's saying here in chapter 9. So early in the letter, Paul's dealing with the fact that these folks have a fair amount of division that they're experiencing. And so right there in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And so there's these divisions that they've been experiencing within the church, and these are not serving them well. And so Paul is challenging them to pursue unity in a variety of ways. Not just unity for unity's sake, but unity around the gospel, around the main thing. And so there in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so he distinguishes, you have kind of two groups of people, those who are not inclined to receive this word, and those who recognize it for what it is. It is the power of God. And so he's showing that their unity comes around this central message, the message of the cross, the power of God through the gospel. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Which is a fascinating statement when you read the whole letter, because he talks about all kinds of stuff, right? What does he mean by that? "I only know this one thing among you, and that is Christ and him crucified." Well, what he means is all he's going to talk about is the gospel and its implications. Everything is about the gospel and how it impacts all of life. And so that's what he spends his whole time here talking about. But before he goes on to those other issues, which he gets to, but before he goes on to those other issues, he needs to warn them, so to speak, of the damage that can be done by divisions in the church. He's really concerned about the divisions that are in the church. And so chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." A while back, Lindsay and Hunter Cunningham bought me a Bible. They bought me the Y'all Bible. And the Y'all Bible fixes the English language, because we don't have a plural version of the word you. They used to, in old King James English, they used to have, you know, the plural and the singular. We don't have that anymore, unless you live in Texas. And so the Y'all Bible was published in Dallas, Texas, and it fixes that, you know. So everywhere there's a plural you, it uses y'all. So, I want to read for you chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 from the Y'all Bible. It says, "Don't y'all know that y'all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what y'all are. Okay, doesn't that communicate better, right? Doesn't that help, right? So in other words, the church, that's you guys, is the dwelling place of God, and y'all are important in God's big plan. And so to be divisive and tear down and destroy the church is a really big deal. It's terribly damaging, and Paul's warning against that. And he goes on to explain, where is this division coming from? And over in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, he warns them. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos as kind of an example for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written. And here's the key part, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Right? So there's favoritism going on in the church. He's saying, stop doing that. There's no place for that in the church. Right? We shouldn't be dividing over who our favorite person is or leader or whoever is, right? There should be a unity that we experience. And so they need to apply the gospel to their relationships, right? They need to see how the gospel impacts this. They need to recognize that the unity that we have in Christ is more important than the things that could separate us, right? What unites us is more important than what could separate us. And so with that foundation, then he goes on to talk about all kinds of issues that they've been dealing with in their church. And so in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about sexual immorality and some of the things that they were dealing with there. And the really important key part of that is chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read that for you, where he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now that's a really big statement, isn't it? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on into detail. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, all of that sounds like really bad news. But then look at what he says next. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of the God, of our God." And so what he says is sinners don't go to heaven. And that's bad news because all of us are sinners. But we can be sanctified and justified and washed clean by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that good news? Right? And so he's telling them, you know, yeah, there's no reason to be living this life that you were previously living. You've been saved out of that. And so he goes on, he talks about sexual immorality, and then he goes from that to marriage and divorce and singleness and talks a lot about those things. We've spent some time there. And then chapter 8 through 10, he talks really about how we engage with the world around us. How should we be involved with the world around us? And they were dealing with one particular issue, which is whether as Christians, they could still participate in the meals that were happening at the pagan temple, right? So it was quite common for people to go in the town to the city square, the city center, and enjoy these feasts that happened to be at the temple of the idol. And Paul warns them, you shouldn't keep doing that. And his basis for telling them that is that they were, by doing that, inadvertently encouraging some of their brothers and sisters in Christ to fall back into idolatry. And he says, concern for your brother in Christ should be so important that you should be willing to give up a good steak in order to care for your brother. And so he then spends chapter 9 talking about this idea of giving up our rights, giving up our selfish desires, really, in order to demonstrate love to others. And so in verse 12, he gives this really important principle. He says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We'll deal with whatever inconvenience it takes to make sure that the gospel can go forth. And that's the mindset that he's really challenging them to pursue. They need to be driven by a love for God, a love for their brother. But instead, as we've seen, the church in Corinth was marked by division, and favoritism, and sexual immorality and idolatry and lots of selfishness. And you know, you look at those things and you think, man, if only we could just get back to how it was in the early church. It was so good in the early church. The reality is, no, like they had issues back then. So Paul's admonition at this point, what we're looking at today, Paul's admonition is to get serious about living the Christian faith. To get serious about living the Christian faith. He says, run the race like you mean it. Run like it actually matters. There's a very real danger that we as Christians could experience mission drift. You know what mission drift is. It's that idea that you kind of forget who you are, why you're here, what you're supposed to be doing. And he's warning against that. He's saying, don't you realize that you are the church of the living God? You are God's temple, and the Spirit of God lives in you. How many of you guys remember the movie The Incredibles? You guys remember The Incredibles? Yeah, great movie, good fun. There's a scene in there where Edna, you remember Edna, she's the lady that makes the costumes, right? She's about this tall. Edna is talking to Helen, and Helen is Mrs. Incredible, right? And Mrs. Incredible is just lamenting, everything's terrible, it's all falling apart, and it's so bad. And Edna's standing there on the table, and she says, what's wrong with you? You are Elastigirl. Pull yourself together, right? And he's like, or she's like, come on. Don't you understand who you are? That's kind of what Paul's doing right here. Like, don't you understand who you are? You are a holy people because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. God's displaying his wisdom and his mercy through you. You're not mere humans anymore, he actually says earlier. So stop acting like it. You were made in the image of God, sent into this world to act as his representatives. And so there should be something different about us, right? That's the point. There should be something different about us. Our lives should be marked by a love for God, by a love for our brother and sister in Christ. We should be different in obvious, tangible ways, right? The way we love others should be visible. We were set apart as a new people to live for the glory of God. And that's the context, that's the background for what he says here in chapter 9. And I want to read this one more time for us. With all that background, I want you to see what he says here. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I don't run aimlessly, and I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In these verses, Paul compares the Christian life to an athletic competition. And there's a very obvious reason that he does this. Corinth was a major center for athletic events. So we've all heard of the Olympics, right? And the Olympics took place in ancient times on the Olympic Peninsula in Olympia. And that started way early. So that was 776 BC is the earliest of those games. And they went till nearly 400 AD. So almost 1,200 years that those ancient Olympic games happened. And they were every 4 years, just like they are today. At the same time, there were other games that were happening. There were four different spots that they held these athletic events. The second most popular, right behind the Olympics, was the Isthmian Games that took place every 2 years in Corinth. And these were a really big deal. And these games included five different events. There were foot races, there was jumping, javelin, discus, and boxing. And the contestants were really essentially professional athletes. These athletes, they had to commit to 10 months of strict training. And that meant dietary restrictions, they had to exercise, and all the different things you would expect for these 10 months of training. But you could actually be disqualified if you didn't take your training seriously. If you didn't dedicate yourself to those 10 months of training, you could be disqualified. Much like the modern Olympics, this was a huge event. This drew people from all around to come to see the games. And so this brought a lot of wealth to the city of Corinth. It was a major deal. And you can imagine Paul as a tent maker in the city square probably made a fair amount of money selling tents to people who came to town in order to see the games. And so this was a major event. It was a big deal in Corinth. And so Paul uses that imagery of these athletic events to encourage them to get serious about living their Christian faith. When I was growing up, I was always the fastest sprinter I knew when I was a little kid. I always loved when we played games like Capture the Flag and things like that, because I just outrun the other kids. And that was always really fun until I got to high school, and then I joined the track team and got to run in a real race against kids that were actually really fast. And that was when I discovered it's not easy. It takes a lot of work. Paul says that we're supposed to run with determination. Verse 24, he says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Right? You have to run with determination. You have to work really hard at this. I ran track for 3 years, and I was pretty good. I was not great. I was pretty good. If I was a good race, I'd come in second or third, you know? I rarely ever came in first. And you have to be really good to win a race, right? You have to be really fast. And to win an athletic contest, there's an intensity that has to be there. You don't come into it kind of like halfway, I think maybe I'll run a little bit today. No, it's all in. And that's how Paul's describing the Christian life, right? You have to run with a determination and an intensity about how you approach the Christian life. When he says only one receives the prize, just good news. He's not saying only the best Christian gets to heaven. Okay, that's not what he's saying. Otherwise, probably none of us are going to make it. It's not like this is a competition against all the other Christians. What he's saying is, you know how that guy who's trying to be first, you know how he runs? Well, that's how you should approach the Christian life. With that kind of intensity. Run like you intend to win. That's his point. One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that we will get comfortable and complacent, maybe forget that we're even in a race, rather than approaching the Christian life with an intensity. It's so easy to slip into kind of an apathy. Romans 12:11, Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal." Such an interesting phrase. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Galatians 6:9, he says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." There should be an intentionality to how we approach the Christian life. Do you approach the Christian life that way? Do you persevere when things get tough? Do you serve the Lord enthusiastically? Or do you lack diligence? Do you lack zeal? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? Paul says the way we should approach the Christian life is like a race that we're trying to win. Doesn't mean it's a sprint, more like a marathon, but there should be an intensity there. There should be a drive. The second thing he says about this is that we should run with self-control. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now that's important because trying harder isn't enough. If you've ever attempted to run a race, you know that just trying harder isn't enough. Have you guys heard of these couch to 5K training plans where it basically takes you from being a couch potato and not doing anything to running a 5K race? Usually it's like an 8 to 10 week plan, and you can look these up online, and they give you, you know, start out with this little bit, and they work you up to running a 5K. Why do we need a couch to 5K plan? Why don't we just get out there and do it? Well, because, I mean, I can think of probably a couple reasons. One is it's going to be completely miserable. But then the other thing is you're probably going to hurt yourself in the process, right? Every athlete knows that it's not enough to just try harder. There's a couple guys here recently that broke the 2-hour marathon. this was like a week or two ago. They broke 2 hours in a marathon. First time in human history. And that is so fast. That's like a 4.5 minute mile 26 times in a row. If I ran one 4.5 mile, I would tell all of you about it. I would be so excited. But 26 in a row, those guys did not get there by just trying harder. They trained a lot. And so self-control matters. You need discipline. He goes on to say, I discipline my body and keep it under control. And so there's a disciplined self-restraint that has to occur for the sake of the race. And so those athletes, they're training for the Olympics, you know, they focus on eating the right food and getting enough sleep and exercising a whole bunch of hours every day. And they're not out partying late at night and things like that because they are dedicated to what they're doing. And that carries over to this analogy that he's using with the church in Corinth. They need to set aside certain things for the sake of their faith in Christ. They needed to abstain from sexual immorality. They needed to abstain from meals at the pagan temple. They needed to give up short-term pleasures for long-term gains. They needed to get rid of their cell phones. They needed to... I'm just teasing. Paul says every athlete exercises self-control in all things. How about you guys? Do you exercise self-control in your approach to the Christian life? Do you abstain from sinful practices because you're committed to following Christ? Do you avoid things that would hinder you from pursuing the Lord? 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In your Christian life, as you're going through the Christian life, are you like an athlete exercising self-control? Or are you more like that guy on the couch with the potato chips before the 5K, you know, like that guy, and being weighed down by the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul? Now remember, Paul's not talking, he's not actually talking about athletics, right? That's not the point here. Paul's using a metaphor to describe how we approach the Christian life. Are you taking it seriously? Are you getting rid of the things that would drag you down? Or are you lazy in your approach to following Jesus? That's what he's getting at. The last thing that Paul talks about here is the motivation that we should have for living the Christian life. Why should we live our Christian lives with passion and purpose? What is it that drives us on? And he really gives us two things, but we'll look first at this first one where he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, right? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Okay? Here he's referring to that crown of garland. You've maybe seen old pictures or statues of the competitors, and they would get this crown of garland that they would wear on their head. And over in the Olympic Games, each of the different games had a slightly different wreath that they would put on. And at the Olympic Games, they would do olive branches. And maybe you've seen those pictures of an athlete with olive branches in a wreath. In Corinth, what they would use was withered celery. Not even kidding. When I first read it, I was like, I don't believe this. And so I went and checked a whole bunch of different sources because I was like, for real? Withered celery? Yeah, withered celery, right? So imagine, like, you're an athlete, okay? You've dedicated the last 10 months of your life. You've kept your diet just right, and you've gotten enough sleep, and you've worked hard, and you get out on game day, and you run that race, and you win that race, and they place on your head withered celery, right? Like, that's as good as it gets. And what an amazing picture of the glory that's available to us in this life. It's withered celery. Right? Can you imagine, like, all that effort and what you get is some old vegetables placed on your head? That's it. That's as good as it gets. What's our motivation for living the Christian life with passion and purpose? It is that imperishable prize. It's not going to be withered celery that is gone in a few days. It is an imperishable prize. Why should we live the Christian life with dedication and purpose? He gives us both the reward and a warning here. Okay, the reward is that imperishable prize. And the imperishable prize is the gift of eternal life for those who trust in Christ and persevere in their faith. And so, like James says it this way, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The crown of life sounds much better than the crown of withered celery garland. 1 Peter says it this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now that's an amazing hope. We have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Do you live your life in light of that day? In light of that prize at the end, that reward at the end? That's what we're being encouraged to do. But there's also a warning here, isn't there? Remember what he says in verse 27? Paul says, "I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, those are heavy words, aren't they? Paul speaks of this danger as if even he might be disqualified. Now, from everything else that Paul writes, I don't think Paul was really questioning his own salvation in Christ. I don't think Paul was actually really worried that he wasn't going to make it to heaven and to that prize. But he speaks in these terms as a very clear warning to them. If you don't take the Christian life seriously and you continue like they're doing in sexual immorality and idolatry and all of that, you may find yourself disqualified. Disqualified from the race. Now, does that mean a person can lose their salvation? Well, no. From what Paul teaches elsewhere, he does teach the perseverance of the saints. That those who are saved will persevere in their faith. And that's we put that right in our doctrinal statement. That's something that we believe and we hold to. But one of the ways that God helps us to persevere in our faith is with warnings like this. He warns us of the consequences so that we will, in fact, persevere. I take it seriously. I want to persevere in my faith because I recognize the danger for those who don't. And so Paul, once again, is just driving home this idea. Don't be lazy in your approach to the Christian life. Don't live for the withered celery of this world. Live for that imperishable prize. Live for something better, right? Dream bigger. Live for the imperishable prize of the reward and the eternal life in heaven. There's an amazing hope for those who put their faith in Jesus. And I want to be 100% clear that our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. It's not based on us trying harder, okay? Again, that's not the point. We are saved by faith in Christ. But Jesus doesn't want you riding the fence undecided about whether or not you're going to follow him, right? He wants you all in. That's the point here, right? So one of my favorite parables, Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field," right? The parable very clearly implies you can't hold on to all the things that you had before and also get this field. You have to choose. And so there's this recognition of a choice. Many people think that they can hang on to both. They can live like the world, but also inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul doesn't seem to think that way. Jesus certainly doesn't think that way. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 9. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." So don't let apathy and selfishness and distraction keep you from following the Lord. Don't run aimlessly, Paul says. Don't wander off course. Remember who you are. Remember why you're here. Live out your faith like you mean it, like it actually matters. And one day, oh, one day, may these words of Paul ring true for every one of us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." May that be true of every last one of us. Let's live our faith in Christ like we really mean it, like we intend to win, like we're going after it. We're intending to reach that prize. And may these words be true of us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this reminder from your word, Lord. Thank you for Paul's words here to us. We know that he wrote these to that church in Corinth, but we know that you've also intended for us to hear these words today. Father, I thank you for the salvation that we have that is based entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through his death on that cross and his resurrection, Lord, we have salvation available to us through faith. Lord, I thank you for the incredible promise of the gospel that eternal life and this inheritance are freely available to us. And I pray that we would live our lives for this, Lord, that we would live as ambassadors for Christ in this place, Lord, that we would be committed to living for you and pointing other people towards you as well, Lord. And I pray, Father, that the sinful desires of selfishness or apathy or any of these things would not cause us to lose sight of what we're here for. Empower us, Lord, I pray, by your Spirit to live for your glory. Give us the strength and the self-control to set aside things that are dragging us down. Lord, help us not to live for the perishable prize of the glory of this world. Instead, Lord, help us to live for the imperishable prize of eternity in heaven with you. Thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel. Lord, may we be all in as we walk with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite Steve to come forward and lead us in communion now.